On the last few occasions when I've had the opportunity of preaching here, we've been looking into the first letter of John, and I think we've spent three opportunities looking into that letter. Well, this morning we're moving, as you will tell from the reading, into the second letter of John. And this letter, together with the first and the third letters, were written about AD 90 to 95, when John was in Ephesus. This second letter, together with the third, form the shortest letters in the New Testament. They consist, each of them, with less than 300 Greek words. In verse 12, the apostle writes, "Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come and see you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." When he refers to paper, he's referring to a papyrus sheet, and the whole letter would have be contained on one papyrus sheet. And when he refers to ink, that could be literally translated black, because what he's referring to is a mixture of water, charcoal, and gum resin that was used in those days for ink. You will see in verse 1 that the letter is addressed to the elect lady and her children. And around this introduction, there's been a lot of discussion and debate among Bible teachers. Some think that the elect lady and her children refers to a particular congregation and to the children who are actually the members of that congregation. Others, myself included, feel that the lady in question was a believer who, together with her children, was being addressed by the apostle. In verse 13, we read, "The children of your elect sister greet you." Again, some think that this is a figurative description of another local church. However, it makes more sense to me to see this as another reference to a Christian woman and to her children. As the saying goes, when common sense makes good sense, make no more sense. And I think this is good advice to anyone who wants to try and interpret the Bible with accuracy. I have to confess that there are times when I feel very uneasy when people want to change the meaning of a word to try and make it fit into a theory or an idea that they hold. Literal, where possible, is a good principle to guide us through the reading of Scripture. It was a principle re-established by the Reformers, and it is still a good guide for us to work our way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. However, this does mean that we also interpret the Bible grammatically. When we interpret the Bible literally, we also interpret alongside and together with that, we recognize that there are figures of speech. And those figures of speech are not intended to be taken literally. But I do not believe that the lady addressed in this question is a figurative representation of a local church. I don't think personally that there is anything in this letter to support such an idea. What we need to remember is that at the time that this letter was written, there were no church buildings as we know it, and believers met in homes. And it is more than possible that this lady had the church meeting in her home. And if my understanding is correct, then this is the only letter in the New Testament that is addressed to a lady. There's something else here we should not overlook. We read, to the elect lady. And the Greek word for lady is kuria, which means lady, but it was also used as a proper name. So this letter could be addressed to the elect kuria, kuria being the name that she was given at birth. And if so, this links this letter to an individual and not to a church. But having said that, and whatever a person's view may be on this very matter, what we all agree on is this, that this very short letter is meant for the whole church. It may have just been written to one individual, but it was meant for the whole church. And that is why it is part of God's word, and why in our day we are reading this letter and appreciating all that it has to say to us. I'm giving this title the theme or the name Balance. And I think I give it that title with good reason. Because this letter calls for a much needed balance between truth and love. In an age of undiscriminating love and undiscerning tolerance, we must seek a balance between love and truth with discernment. We must walk with confidence in God's truth and be ready to stand firm against falsehood. Now, if we concentrate just for a moment on verses 4 through to 6, you will see that the emphasis here is on practicing the truth. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. Now, that should be walking in the truth. And if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, then there is a, if you've got a translation which simply says in truth, it needs to be in harmony with the original text, the truth. It's the truth of God's word that is being spoken of here. So I have found some of your children walking in the truth as we receive commandment from the Father. And now, and notice this, now I plead with you, lady, curia, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. Now, we can't read those words without appreciating the repetition of the word walk. Truth is not something that we simply believe and study and agree with. Truth should be, alongside these things, a motivating force in our lives. It's not enough to know the truth. We must show the truth through our actions. In the words of John, we must walk in the truth. Truth is not just something that we hold. Truth properly understood gets hold of us, and we walk in it, and we live it out in our lives. It is what we do with the word of God that is so important. How the psalmist illustrates this for us in words that we will know well, when he said, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And a New Testament example of this very principle is found in the first letter of James, where James writes in his first chapter, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. The importance of not just knowing the truth, but walking in the truth. Now, staying with verses 4 to 6, we notice that these verses go on to speak about love. In verse 6 in particular, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So, within these verses, we have the importance of truth in which we must walk, and now the importance of love. At various points in God's word, in the old and right through into the new, we have teaching about love being guarded by truth. And here in this very short letter, James is giving us another opportunity to explore this together. Christian love is more than an emotion. It's more than a warm feeling. Because emotions fluctuate and feelings grow cold. But Christian love has a warmth and a feeling because it is strengthened by obedience. Obedience to the word of God. Jesus put it very straightforwardly and very simply when he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments." It has been said that love is a lot like a river. It is essential for life. There is nothing more beautiful or essential for survival than the expression of love. However, love must, as a river, remain within its banks. Some may have experienced, we've all seen, what happens when a river overflows its banks. The result can be devastating. And if love is like a river, then love, Christian love, must stay within its banks. And so John, in these verses, is teaching us the relationship between love and truth, with the emphasis on practicing the truth. And we do so not at the expense of love, but with love faithfully expressed within the boundaries, within the banks of truth and discernment. Now, if we move on and look at verses 7 through to 11, we move now from practicing the truth to protecting the truth. And I would say that this short letter was written with this part of the letter very much as central in the apostle's mind, as he was being guided by the Spirit of God to write these words. Notice what we read in verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And that phrase about Jesus, coming in the flesh, is absolutely central, not just to this letter, but to our celebration of Christmas. Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. If I repeat myself a little from previous messages I've done in the writings of John, John is writing this letter and his other letters against the backdrop of a heresy called Gnosticism. It was a very influential heresy. It was a sort of umbrella term, and a number of different groups gathered under this umbrella of Gnosticism. They didn't necessarily agree on everything, but they agreed sufficiently to stand together under the collective name of Gnosticism. And many of these people did not believe that when Jesus came into this world, he was a true human being. When he fell asleep in the back of a small boat on the Sea of Galilee, according to them, he only appeared to be tired. When he shed tears at the tomb of Lazarus or over the city of Jerusalem, he only appeared to express sadness. When he suffered and died on the cross, he only appeared to suffer because he was not, according to them, a real man. In other words, he did not come, as John says, in the flesh. They didn't believe in a true coming of the Saviour right into human experience. And that's the challenge that the New Testament church was facing. It hasn't really departed. It might not be called Gnosticism today, but it is still very much with us. The modern celebration of Christmas has done a number of things. In many cases, in the most, I would say, the Lord and the wonder of his birth does not figure in their celebrations at all. Others have sort of romanticized it all and made it all rather unreal. And others have isolated it. Isolated the story of Bethlehem from everything else that comes in the Christmas and in the biblical unfolding of the drama of redemption. They've isolated it. And as we approach Christmas, let's absolutely be sure. Let's absolutely be sure that we will do all that we can by every means that is available to us, to make sure that people who talk with us will know that Christmas is about the coming of the Saviour into this world, God becoming man. That's so important. And we can do it in many ways. We do it when we sing carols. We do it when we send Christmas cards. I know lots of people are questioning in their minds, shall I send a Christmas card this year or Christmas card because postage is so expensive? Well, if I might be so bold as to say, I think sending Christmas cards is a good tradition. It means that the gospel with a carefully chosen card will go into homes and stand on a shelf or a mantelpiece or somewhere and speak to that family. It may cost a lot more this year, but I think we should still see the great opportunity that a carefully chosen Christmas card can do in terms of sharing the real meaning of Christmas. That Jesus came into this world and entered fully into human experience. You know, the original text here conveys the emphasis of continually denying the truth about Jesus Christ. Biblical Christology maintains that Jesus' nature was both fully God and fully man. And all that this means for the fulfillment of God's redeeming purpose. Let me put it like this. If Jesus was less than God, we are not saved. If Jesus was less than man, we are not saved. His divinity and his humanity were absolutely essential for our salvation. He was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. And in the perfection of his manhood, he took upon himself our sins and paid the price for them on the cross. He is the God-man, the man who was God. Every heresy that has troubled the Christian church has had a defective view of the person and the work of Christ without exception. From Gnosticism in New Testament times and every expression of heresy through the centuries, there is a defective view of the person of Jesus and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. So, how was this lady who received this letter, how was she to protect the truth? And we find the answer in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him. For he who greets him, that is, he who offers him hospitality, shares in his evil deeds. Now, this is quite a statement by John. And we need to see it against the backdrop of what was a practice in New Testament times. Christians were strongly encouraged to be engaged in hospitality, to open their homes, so that when you had an itinerant preacher who would come and bring the gospel, then Christians would open their homes for him, where he would find shelter and acceptance and food and warmth. Even Christians who, about their daily work, would need to travel could be assured that in a community, if there was a Christian home, that home would be open to them and they would be welcomed and received as a member of the family. Even those who didn't know Christ and were looking for somewhere to stay could well find that a Christian home would be more than open to them, as they would be welcomed in and the gospel message would be shared with them, as well as food and shelter. Even a peddler of heresy, if he was told, I can't let you stay here because you do not preach the true gospel, even if he was so shocked by that statement and so challenged by it that he said, well, show me where I'm going wrong, he would be welcomed over that doorstep and he would be treated as someone who was ready to receive the gospel. But those who were determined in the proclamation of untruth were not welcome and should not be welcomed. For as John said, you are actually assisting them, aiding them, enabling them to fulfill their evil task of telling untruth. We're told in verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The word transgresses, whoever transgresses, means to go beyond. In other words, these false teachers were not content to stay within the limits of the Word of God. They saw themselves as, in quotes, progressive. They saw themselves as modern, preferring to go beyond the Bible and even to improve on what is written in God's Word, even to the point of going contrary to what God says in his word. That sounds incredibly up to date, and it is. I'm all for progress, but this is the wrong kind of progress. While as Christians we must progress in our walk with the Lord and in his truth, we must never walk away from the clear truth of the gospel that God has entrusted to us. And we must not walk away from the clear moral, life-affirming and saving truth found in God's inspired word. The main lesson here is that truth determines the bounds of love. Truth must always guide the exercise and the expression of love. When someone compromises the truth, true Christian love and unity is compromised. Only a shallow sentimentalism remains when truth is not the foundation of unity and of fellowship. And so as I draw towards a conclusion, there are three lessons that I will deal with very briefly in this second letter of John that we must take to heart. The first is this. Love is a fundamental expression of true Christianity. The greater we know the truth, the greater our love should be. I believe, and I'm saying this to myself, we will win many more people for Jesus by being gracious and loving to all that we meet. And I said I'm saying it to myself because I can think of many occasions when I've stood on our doorstep, not just where we are now, but over the years, and I've had two Jehovah Witnesses standing in front of me. And I might get rather, shall I say, firm in my words and the way in which I express it. And sometimes they may interpret anger at what I'm hearing in a way that makes them think that I've got bad feelings about them, because I should love them because they're sinners who need to be saved and need to come to the truth. I should love them, and that love should be expressed in the way that I answer their heresy. And I need to reprimand myself at times on that. And I think we need to realize that when we're dealing with those who may be saying things that are way beyond Christian truth, that we still have to love them for Jesus' sake and speak a word that expresses that love. Secondly, embracing the truth is equally essential. John writes, "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth." We must know the truth, be able to defend it with boldness and grace. And more than that, we've got to advertise the truth and advertise it in our lives as we walk in the truth. And thirdly, when error is detected, love must be disciplined by truth. When error is detected, love must be disciplined by truth. The challenge for the Christian today is to know the truth and take a stand for it without compromise. At the same time, we must express love and walk with grace. We must keep love within the banks of truth and discernment. To repeat myself, in an age of undiscriminating tolerance and undiscerning love, may it be that gospel balance marks out our lives. Because a strange thing has happened to tolerance. It once meant we accepted the fact that other people had a right to their views, even if those views were different from ours. But culture now defines tolerance as accepting all other views as being equally valid to our own. And against such a backdrop, I say this. The Bible proclaims an objective truth and an exclusive gospel. An exclusive gospel because it is not found anywhere else. An exclusive gospel because it is a unique message from God. An exclusive gospel because it is His gospel. The Bible proclaims an objective truth and an exclusive gospel. And as a result of this, Christians are often accused of being unloving and intolerant. And the message of the second letter of John is that we are to maintain the balance between loving and discerning as we stand for the truth. And so, as I draw to an end, I share with you these words. They could be a prayer that we might use on a regular basis. It's a simple prayer, but I think it encapsulates the message of this letter. Lord, by the truth of your word, help me to have a discerning mind and a loving heart. Amen.